Our scripture reading this morning, as well as the text for the sermon, is from Psalm 46. This can be found on page 471 of your church Bible, if you're using that. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the work of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Feel free to keep your Bible open in front of you to Psalm 46 as we spend the next few minutes looking at this psalm together. We're coming up on the last few days of 2014, and I thought it would be appropriate to use this psalm as a way to reflect on how we're doing, particularly the things you're afraid of. The things in your life that perhaps are pulling apart at the seams, or you're afraid that they might in the coming year. And this is a psalm of confidence, as it's often referred to by many biblical commentators in contrast to other psalms. But this one is a psalm of confidence. It's a song that juxtaposes our fears with the absolute power and protection of God. And I want you to think for just a moment, when you get afraid, how do you tend to feel? I suppose, depending on your personality and the situation, you might have different reactions. But, for example, some people are fighters. They get in frightening situations, and they want to hang in there and fight for it, while other people want to run the other direction. Maybe perhaps you find yourself feeling exposed or vulnerable. You feel threatened, out of control, or powerless. I think often we feel, when we are afraid, we feel alone, isolated, left to ourselves without any help. And this psalm actually invites you to fight your fears by trusting God alone to be your security. And to do that, I want us to look at three things from this psalm together. I want us to look at verses 1 through 3, the antidote to fear. Verses 4 through 7, the place of safety. And then 8 through 11, the path to confidence. So the antidote to fear, the place of safety, and the path to confidence. First, let's look at what the psalmist tells us in verses 1 through 3 as our antidote to fear. But as we do that, I want you to think for a minute, what is your greatest fear, your worst fear? Maybe it's getting sick. Maybe it's flying. Maybe it's a Republican in the White House or a Democrat in the White House. Maybe it's global warming. Maybe it's Russian foreign policy. Or maybe it's American foreign policy. Maybe it's terrorism. Maybe it's losing a child or a loved one. I was at the movies with my boys a couple weeks ago, and prior to the movie we were there to watch, the trailer for a new movie that will come out in the summer called San Andreas played. And at first it was one of these movies where, you know, these huge catastrophic images of California falling off into the Atlantic, and I thought, into the Pacific. I didn't do very good in geography, you know. And I thought, well, whatever. This is just another one of those movies about California where we're going to lose that state. And I know that it's really callous to say that way if you're from California. But it just didn't hit me. I was like, oh, whatever. Until there are three phrases that scroll across the screen with just watching these images unfold. And they are, where will you be? Who will you be with when everything falls apart? And then one of the main characters in the movie, Paul Giamatti, I don't know what his name is in the movie, but he then says this. He says, I can't emphasize this enough. You need to get out, and I mean now. Because even though this is happening in California, you will feel it on the East Coast. And all of a sudden, I was terrified. And the producers did a really good job. And I don't know if you've ever lived through an earthquake before, but I actually did when I was in college, lived in Los Angeles, and there was a 4.7 earthquake. And it was the most terrifying thing I have ever lived through. And it's so hard to explain if you haven't experienced it. And the closest I can come to trying to give you a sense of it is if you're in the ocean and you've never learned how to surf and the waves are breaking in and you're trying to stand on a surfboard for the first time. That's pretty much what an earthquake feels like, because there's absolutely no stability whatsoever. Everything that you knew in your life that was stable all of a sudden is shifting underneath you and wreaking havoc everywhere. And I think, for me, that was just a profound picture of total terror. And I think, you know, this psalm isn't, it's not just about the things in our lives that we maybe are afraid of on a day-to-day basis, though it certainly includes that. When we look at these first few verses, the picture that we are given is one of catastrophic upheaval. Nothing less than the total undoing of creation. And think just for a moment, how do we tend to handle our fears? I think almost all of our reactions to fear can be reduced to basically two strategies. We either become self-reliant or we deny it. We either become self-reliant or we deny it. And I can give you an example of this in my own interactions with my older children, who one of which is very, very afraid of throwing up. And it happens all the time. And I constantly say one of two things. Look, you're not going to get sick. It's not going to happen. I just totally deny it. Or would you get over it? Like, you're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. It's basically self-reliance. And I'm not commending that, actually, but I'm just telling you that's how we tend to react. When fear comes in, we either deny it or we become self-reliant. But neither of these strategies will work when we come face to face with what we read in verses 2 and 3, where the psalmist is telling us, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You think about this. You have the earth and the mountains falling into the sea, giving way. This is a picture of creation becoming, it's coming undone. And in the Bible, the sea often carries a meaning of chaos, total upheaval, turmoil, terror, everything that is not God and his power is pictured in the metaphor, in the illustration of the seas swallowing up the earth and the mountains. And therefore, when we come to this psalm, It is making a claim about God as our refuge and our strength that is unparalleled. And if it's true, it's the greatest news in the world. That the Bible actually claims that God is our refuge and strength, even if everything in your life comes unraveled. Therefore, when we come to this idea of the antidote to our fears, the psalmist is saying, the question that we need to be asking is not, what will you do or where will you be, but who will you be with? And our answer is in verse 1. Will you be with God, who is said to be our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? You see, we don't just need a strategy to delay our fears or to manage our fears. We need something, a power so great that it can neutralize them. Because without that, verse 2 is simply self-will. It's simply saying to yourself, deny what's really there and just don't be afraid. But the Bible never does that. The Bible always takes your experience seriously. And therefore, he says, God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. You're being given a whole new foundation upon which to fight against your fears and your insecurities. Listen to how the psalmist in Psalm 104 talks about God in contrast to how the seas and the earth and the mountains are pictured in Psalm 46. In Psalm 104, talking about God, the writer says, He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Do you hear the contrast? That God is described as having absolute power over the circumstances and events that we read of in verses 2 and 3. And we are told in verse 1 the essential ingredients that we need to fight fear. We need to know God is our refuge, our strength, and our very present help in times of trouble. Think with me for a moment about this. When the writer says that God is a very present help, it's a difficult phrase to translate because the verb there behind present help is the verb to find. And then there's also, before that, the word very. And what the psalmist is trying to say is that God is most found, most available in the midst of your troubles. The Bible claims that God is present and with you all the time. But here it's going further and in saying that in a more intense way, that he is especially found in the midst of your times of trouble. He is very present and near, especially in the midst of chaos, when your life is unraveling. And therefore, we can fight fear. When you know this God, when this God is with you, you find the resources, the strength to fight against fear because he is with you. But not only is God our refuge and strength in the midst of trouble, he has the power to bring order and peace out of chaos. Look at verse 4 through 7, the place of safety. The link between these two sections of 1 through 3 and 4 to 7 is the imagery of water. In verses 2 to 3, the sea is personified, as it were, as a roaring, foaming, terrifying presence, only to give way in verse 4 to a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The threat has been removed. The terror is gone. That which was a picture of total chaos is now a picture of peace and joy and gladness. But what makes that possible? Look in verse 5. All hope of safety depends on God's presence, even though there are threats from the outside. Look in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. You see, the Bible is always very realistic. I think it's actually much more realistic than we often are that we give it credit for. There is a tension in these verses. This place of safety is described as located in the midst of a world that is not yet right. There are still threats. There are still nations raging. There are tragedies. There are wars. There's conflict. There's suffering. And yet here we have this place of safety that is described. And it's a place of safety where God is present, that He is in her midst. And in contrast to the tottering kingdoms, the earth that gives way, the mountains that are moved into the heart of the sea, here is a city, a place where God is present, and we are told she shall not be moved. Maybe you're here this morning, and you feel like everything in your life is shifting underneath you. Here is a place of safety in this passage for you. That where God is present, there is stability. And even more than that, we are told that God will help her when morning dawns. And there are at least a couple ways that we can understand this idea of God will help her when the morning dawns. John Calvin, in his commentary on the psalm, takes that to mean that when the morning dawns means every day, daily. Similar to the passage in Lamentations 3, where we're told that God's mercies are new every day. And other commentators see in this phrase, when the morning dawns, an echo of Exodus chapter 14. And that moment in God's great work of redemption and salvation of His people out of the hands of Pharaoh and his chariots chasing down the people of Israel, when Moses, instructed by God, when the morning dawns, instructs the waters of the Red Sea to collapse in, to come crashing in and defeat Pharaoh's chariots, to defeat his army so that God's people might go free. You see, here's what we have, I think, in this passage. The help that is in view here reaches to the very details of the ordinary, everyday parts of your life and to the most beautiful, magnificent, terrifying, redemptive works of God, that He would save His people from their sin, that He would rescue them when they cry out to Him for help. But what are we to do when this help or this safety or this stability that we read of here seems like it's long in coming? We need to make verse 7 and then later verse 11 our confession. This needs to become our prayer daily, that the Lord of hosts is with us. Another way to read that is that the Lord of armies is with us. The true King, the true Sovereign over all is with you. And the God of Jacob, that is to say the God of grace, a God who makes promises to undeserving people, who keeps covenant, who keeps His commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite their weaknesses and their failures. And He is for them a fortress. So when you find yourself wondering, where is this help? It's an opportunity for us to practice believing, in fact, what Psalm 121 says. That here we have a God who never sleeps. He never slumbers. No matter what we think or feel, He is a God who is a refuge and our strength. And I'm often reminded when I think about this issue or this topic of Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3, who when faced with this command by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the idol, they say, "We will not do it." And he says, "Well, we'll throw you into the fiery furnace then." And they're like, "We're not going to do it. Our God will save us. But if not, we will not bow down." One of the things we learn from that story, and I think is very relevant for us here, is God ordinarily and most often, he does not save his people from times of trouble. He saves his people through times of trouble. And he does that because he needs to teach us that he alone can save. We need him to wean us off of our misplaced trust. Now, when I say that, I in no way mean to suggest or pretend that I know why or could even give you an answer why times of trouble come into your life. Most often, the Bible just doesn't tell us or answer the question why. But it doesn't mean there is nothing, there's no benefit or no purpose to it. God most ordinarily saves his people through times of trouble, not from times of trouble. But remember that this psalm was written to people who lack confidence, especially when fear takes hold and life unravels. And we need to find out, okay, well then, how do we get this confidence? What's the path to this confidence? Look with me in verses 8 to 11. And as we do that, I want you to think for a moment, why might we lack confidence in God as our refuge and our strength? Even as there are basically two ways in which we tend to handle fear and self-reliance and denial, there are perhaps even two reasons why we lack confidence. One may be just pure indifference. Perhaps you're here this morning and you read the Bible and it just falls flat. It's not compelling. It doesn't seem like it really would make any difference. And on the one hand, I understand that, and on the other hand, I want to say, have you really read the story? Have you really read even the psalm we're looking at this morning? Because the claim that is being made here, the God who is described here, he's put in front of you as a God who can absolutely save you, even though your life would come completely apart. If that's true, that's really good news. It's not something we can remain just indifferent to. Or maybe another reason that we lack this confidence is just ingratitude. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for quite some time, and this is a familiar song, and what we do here every Sunday is familiar, and your thought is, you know, I've heard this before. And I know it should mean more to me than it does, but it just doesn't. And without unnecessarily calling into question the genuineness of your faith, it's always worth asking if you find yourself in that position, do I really understand what this says? Because, you know, I often do this myself, and maybe you do too. I know what it says, but it just doesn't do it for me. I'm not sure we really know what it means. I'm not sure we really are grasping the good news here, and we need to be renewed and refreshed in it. And to do that, we are given two basic instructions in verses 8 and verse 10. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. The first ingredient on the way to this confidence is, do you know what God does? Do you know what he's like? Have you seen and read of the power and the grace and the mercy of God and his word? God's word is described in this passage as absolute power. In verse 6, we're told that he utters his voice and the earth melts. Or we could say the earth quakes. That just his word brings absolute power and change. And his works here are described as how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. If you want an example of what the psalmist is talking about here, go to the very end of the book of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51, where God tells Jeremiah what he will do to Babylon, the superpower of the day. And time again, as you read what God says will happen, the sheer terror that falls upon Babylon at these words of God. Here we have in these two verses, verses 8 and 9, God's absolute power. Power to bring peace where there is war. Power to bring an end to all of man's endeavors to make things right, which really in the end only lead to more conflict and more war. It's a picture of total victory. When the psalmist uses the phrase here, the chariots with fire following God's devastation of the weapons of war, he's describing not just that God brings, he defeats the armies as they are with their weapons, but that these chariots are the supply chain to bring more weapons, more war. That God brings an end to even the supply of this conflict. It's a picture of total victory. These are the works of the Lord that we are called to see and to know. In verse 10, we're told to be still and know that I am God. So not only do we need to investigate these works of the Lord, to learn about them, but then in verse 10, you're invited to draw conclusions. What do they mean? We could actually translate verse 10, the phrase be still, with stop. Stop. And know that I am God. In other words, here God addresses us himself. It's a first person verse where God is rebuking, as it were, a restless world trying to save itself apart from God's power and presence. It's as if God here is addressing us and saying, I am the one true king. I am second to no one. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. So how then, if what we are instructed to do here is to come and to see, to understand these works of the Lord, and then through them, to stop and acknowledge and recognize him and to know him, how do we do that? Well, at the end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells us something very important. He tells us that the Psalms are actually all about him. So that when we come to this psalm in light of the whole Bible, we need to ask the question, what do we learn about Jesus from this psalm? And in fact, what we discover is that Jesus, in John chapter 8, he makes this astounding claim. He says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he's making a claim that he is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of Jacob. Here we have, in this psalm, in the hands of Jesus, Jesus claiming that he is our God of refuge. And the Bible teaches that in many places, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, that in these last days, God has spoken in his Son, Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. So if you want to really see, what does it mean to say that God is your refuge and your strength, a very present help in trouble? You need to look to Jesus. God in the flesh. You see, through faith in Jesus, you can be sure that God will never leave you or forsake you. Now, how can we make that claim? Why is that true? The answer is because on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. On the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus on the cross endured the punishment that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus was alone, isolated. So that when we now read this psalm that God is our refuge and strength, especially if you have ever wondered, where is God? Is he present? Does he care? Or you have been abandoned or forsaken by people in your life. The good news of the gospel is you need to look to Jesus on the cross, forsaken by God for you, so that you never would be forsaken by God. That's the good news of the gospel in light of this psalm, that God's presence with all of those who would come to him through faith in Jesus is secure. Even if your life falls apart, even if everything in your life that you know to be stable and true proves unstable and not true, that Jesus on the cross is your refuge and your strength. It is God's commitment to us that he will always be present. And here we have in this psalm, actually, when we look at Jesus in light of this psalm, in Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel, there's an echo of this psalm on Jesus' lips when he says, very last few words to his disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He has absolute power and authority. And he has promised to be with you until he comes again. When John's vision in Revelation chapter 21 will become a reality, where we read in verse 1 that the old earth and the old heavens have passed away, and there's a new city, a new heavens, a new earth coming down out of heaven. And then the very interesting phrase, "and the sea will be no more." What John is telling us at the very end of the story of the Bible, the end of history, that the very thing that is described in verses 2 and 3 of this psalm that wreak chaos and havoc will be no more. The sea, the chaos, the turmoil, the terror will be gone forever. There will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin. For God will be with us, and we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that this psalm of confidence, this good news that you are our refuge and our strength, would transform our hearts so that we might be able to fight fear and find confidence and safety in the midst of a world fraught with tensions and turmoil and despair and discouragement. And Father, especially as we say goodbye to one year and enter into a new year, we pray that you would be our refuge and our strength. We ask, Father, that you would set us free from all our insecurities. You'd set us free from all those things that we look to for stability and confidence that, though good may be in themselves, yet pale in comparison to you, the creator and sustainer of all things. And Father, especially we ask that we would find in Jesus your commitment to us, that you will never leave us or forsake us because of what he willingly endured on the cross for us. Father, help us to lift our eyes to him, to trust in him, to find joy and delight and life alone in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.